Let's read together Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 14. It begins on page 97. After the Catechism's treatment of four of our Redeemer's names, we begin with different elements of his life. Lord's Day 14. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth, true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved, the virgin conception and birth of Jesus Christ is taught in different ways in the Bible. One thinks, first of all, of the historical narratives in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. Then there's the great prophecy in Isaiah 7. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Christ's virgin birth is also supported and implied by other statements in the scriptures. For instance, in John 8, verse 41, the Jews say, in response to Jesus, we be not born of fornication. And they may well be implying the false charge, you were, because you were conceived outside of marriage. Though, of course, we know he wasn't, because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Then we have Paul's statement in Galatians 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, with no reference to the involvement of a man. You may recall, too, that Luke chapter 3 in our Savior's genealogy states that Christ, quote, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Christ was the son of Joseph as was supposed, because he wasn't physically the son of Joseph. And of course we have Micah chapter 5, which also provides incidental support for the virgin birth of Christ. There's also this factor that the Bible mentions other miraculous births, though not virgin births, which miraculous births prepare the way, create a sort of category of wondrous entrances into the world of significant sons. I'm referring to Isaac and Jacob in the book of Genesis, born to barren women, and to two of the judges, Samson and Samuel. And in the New Testament, of course, we have our Lord's own forerunner, John the Baptist, born to Elizabeth and Zacharias, who were well past the time of life for having children. There's also this. The truth of Christ's virgin birth perfectly fits with his being God and man. Here we have the eternal Son assuming to himself a human nature, and that greater wonder of the incarnation, God becoming flesh. Given that truth, it is no wonder, in the other sense, no wonder that his conception was different, because his virgin conception points to the greater wonder of the incarnation of the eternal Son. Then we have our Lord's miracles. The four Gospels are replete with the wonders that he wrought. And he who wrought miracles entered our creation with the miracle of the virgin conception. Christ's entrance into the world also fits with his departure out of the world, because he left the created order, the earthly creation, in his body by his resurrection and ascension into heaven. That's at the very end of his time on earth. And the very start of his time on earth, he entered the world by another wonder, his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So the virgin birth is very obviously biblical, taught in the Old and New Testament directly and indirectly, and it entirely fits with the other truths about our Lord Jesus, his two natures as God and man, his miracles during his earthly ministry, and his miraculous departure. This all foundational, you understand. And the birth of Jesus Christ arises also in Micah chapter 5. And that too, not just here's a verse about Christ's virgin birth, sort of in the middle of the book, without any connection to anything else, just sort of plops down there, disconnected. The passage we read speaks of the sins of Israel and Judah, the judgment at the hands of Assyria and Babylon, the two great world powers. Israel's being taken off into the Babylonian captivity and its return. It refers to the kingdom of God, the remnant, a key phrase in the Old Testament prophets, especially in Isaiah and Micah. And it has an important eschatological phrase, chapter 4, verse 1, the last days. We're going to consider these sorts of things more especially at the end. Now we're going to focus on Micah 5, verse 2, the ruler out of Bethlehem. The ruler out of Bethlehem. Noting first, his place of birth. Second, his goings, plural. Fourth, and third, his mighty work. The ruler out of Bethlehem. His place of birth, his going forth, and his mighty work. The great figure in Micah 5, verse 2, is called the ruler in Israel. The text is addressed to a little village. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, God speaks to this hamlet. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This one, the ruler in Israel, here we have a prophecy, prediction of the Messiah. And this was well known in first century Israel because the chief priests and scribes understood this and gave this as their answer to King Herod the Great. Let me quote Matthew 2, verses 4 through 6. When Herod the king had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ, the Messiah, should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet Micah, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor or ruler that shall rule my people Israel. And it wasn't just the religious leaders who knew this. This is a question of the people, a rhetorical question, in John 7, verse 42. Hath not the scripture said, and you know which scripture, hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So here's messianic expectation in first century Israel. They knew the Davidic prophecies, and there are many, that the Messiah would come of the line of David. And they knew the Bethlehem prophecy of Micah 5, verse 2. And the people of Israel, not just the rulers, joined the two together. The Messiah is coming of the line of David, and he will be born in the Davidic town or village of Bethlehem. And in fact, the ancient Jews, insofar as we have records of their thoughts, the ancient Jews themselves admitted that this was a messianic prophecy. As one author writes, quote, all the old Jewish interpreters adhere to the messianic interpretation, and in this they are heeded by the Chaldee translation of the Old Testament, which paraphrases Micah 5 verse 2, thus the Messiah shall go out from before me. The Jewish religious leaders in Matthew 2, the Jewish people in John 7, and later Jewish authorities, they realized that Micah 5 verse 2 predicts the Messiah. This text then specifies the place of Christ's birth. It refers to Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah, and Bethlehem Ephratah in the tribe of Judah. And it does this because there was at least one other Bethlehem in the land of Israel. There was a Bethlehem in the tribe of Zebulun, one of the four most northerly tribes west of the Jordan. And so Micah 5 verse 2 makes clear that there can be no mistake. We're dealing with that Bethlehem, which is also called Bethlehem Ephratah, two words from the same place, Genesis 48 verse 7, and that Bethlehem, which is called Bethlehem Ephratah, in the tribe of Judah. Now, the word Ephratah means fruitful. It's the same Hebrew from which we get Ephraim, a fruitful tribe. Ephratah, fruitful, a fruitful field, a fruitful place. And so the name Bethlehem Ephratah speaks twice of agricultural prosperity. Ephratah, a fruitful place, and Bethlehem means Beth, house, Lechem, bread. The house of bread, a place where you've got barley and wheat to produce bread, a very fruitful place. So it was a good farming area, at least indicated by its name, and yet it's still, for all that, a fairly small town. Because the text reads, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, fruitful house of bread, though thou be little among the thousands of Israel." This phrase, "little among the thousands of Israel," has been variously understood. Some people think when it says thousands of Israel, it means that there were 1,000 towns in the tribe of Judah. And of these 1,000 towns in the tribe of Judah, Bethlehem was one of the smallest. But there weren't 1,000 towns in Judah, so it can hardly mean that. Other people think that Bethlehem, being least among the thousands of Judah, means that it had less than 1,000 inhabitants, which may be true. But the right view is that the term thousands in the Old Testament is a sort of technical term for a unit of soldiers or administration. So you've got judges who are over tens or fifties or hundreds or thousands. And then you've got an army with units of thousands. And the point of the text then is that Bethlehem was too small that it couldn't produce 1,000 men, because it certainly didn't have 1,000 families or really anything near that, because Bethlehem, as everybody knew, was just a little town, a village, a sort of a hamlet. This was deliberate for various reasons, but including this one, that God willed to bring his son into the world in a little sort of irrelevant, small place like Bethlehem, in order to show the greatness of our Savior's condescension. But of course, there were various small towns that the Lord could have picked in the land of Israel. Why this particular hamlet or village? Well, one reason is that Bethlehem is in Judah, as Micah 5 verse 2 indicates, and Judah was, of course, the royal tribe, and Jesus was to be king. Another one is that this town of Bethlehem had many important connections, and if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that it crops up many times more than the intrinsic value or size of the town would ever suggest. I'll pick just a few references. Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob, Rachel was buried on the way to Bethlehem. The book of Ruth, the 8th book of the Bible, is mostly situated in Bethlehem. And of course, this Ruth was an ancestress of Jesse and David. And Bethlehem was the place where David was born and raised, the place to which Samuel, the last judge, was sent, the place at which David was anointed with the Holy Spirit, symbolized by that oil poured by that judge to be Israel's second king and the man after God's own heart on the throne. So though Bethlehem was a lowly place, not even big enough to furnish 1,000 men, far from it, it also had regal links as the hometown of David and being situated in the royal tribe of Judah. And so the Messiah is called, in Micah 5 verse 2, the one who is born in Bethlehem, he's called the ruler in Israel. And so we come to this historical reason why Christ was born in Bethlehem. You have David's successors to the royal throne. They're born in Jerusalem. Think of 1 and 2 Kings. And as long as that kingdom of David survived in its Old Testament form, the king's sons were born and brought up in the palace in Jerusalem. But then Jerusalem was destroyed. And actually, Micah 4, verse 10, refers to this. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. And from then on, Judah was under the dominion of the Gentiles. The Babylonians were masters. Then when they were defeated by the Medes and the Persians were masters. Then the Greeks were masters. And then the Romans were masters. Chapter 3, verse 12 says that Jerusalem would be destroyed, plowed up like a field, and become heaps of ruins. Chapter 4, verse 10 said that the Babylonians would do it. And chapter 5, verse 1 says the Jews would be under Gentile authority with the judge or king of Judah, the last one being Zedekiah, being struck with a rod upon the cheek, demeaned, taken from his throne, and oppressed by the heathen powers. And then chapter 5, verse 2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah," though Judah has been defeated, Jerusalem has been plowed up, as it were, your king has been humiliated, "but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." Bethlehem, you are going to be the place where the next king, the highest king, will come from. And you're familiar with how God did this, because Mary lived in Nazareth, in the north of the Promised Land, as did Joseph. He too lived in Nazareth. But then there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus in Rome that all the world, all the Roman world, should be taxed. And so Joseph and Mary headed south to be registered for the taxing, Mary being heavily pregnant, and she gave birth when they were in Bethlehem. And Caesar Augustus had no idea when he sent forth that decree, and he'd no idea in his lifetime that he was serving God's purpose. He was fulfilling this prophecy in Micah 5, verse 2. Now the text could have said, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, regarding this ruler in Israel, that his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Why is this bit added? The point is that not only is there going to come a great king from Judah, from this town of Bethlehem, but he's not going to be just another earthly king. We've already had a king who was born in Judah. We had David. Now we've got this second king born in Bethlehem, 1,000 years apart. But this second king, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. David's going forth weren't from of old or everlasting. Nor Solomon's, nor Rehoboam's, nor Abijah's, nor Asa's, nor Jehoshaphat, nor any of the rest of them. This one, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. which amongst other things indicates that this is not some sort of a contingency plan forced upon God when he saw that Israel's kings had failed. It's saying that Israel's highest, greatest king is eternal, and he always has really been Israel's king. He's going to come in the future to Micah, past to us, in the flesh. He's going to be born of a woman, Micah 5 verse 3 says, the Virgin Mary. But for all that, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so the king born in Bethlehem is God. Eternity is ascribed to this one who has a birth and therefore a beginning in his human nature, because his goings have been from of old and from everlasting. And ultimately, this is referring to his eternal generation. And to make the eternity of the Son clear, it didn't just say that his goings forth have been from of old. That might have left a little bit of wriggle room. It said his goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. This is the sort of text that Jesus may have been thinking about, and there were so many though, when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." We sang Psalm 45, where the Father speaks to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." So here's the eternal one, Jesus Christ, he is God. So here's the exaltation of little Bethlehem, to whom Micah 5 verse 2 is addressed, "But thou Bethlehem, Ephratah," you're just little, you can't even produce 1,000 men. Not only was David born there, Israel's greatest Old Testament king, but the Christ will be born there too, and he is God, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. And this to us would be strange, just to get the point across, if we were to say that God is going to become incarnate in Tullyhog or Galgorm or The Grange or some tiny little spot that you just drive through and you blink and it's all over. The one whose goings forth have been from of old, the eternal Son, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, when it refers to these goings forth, you could think of Christ's goings forth too in Israel's history through godly kings and godly priests and godly prophets. You can think of Christ going forth in the Old Testament in the Word declared to the saints. Christ's goings forth would include also his appearing to Joshua in chapter 5 of that book as the captain of the Lord of hosts. Christ went forth in the pillar in the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. You could say he went forth in providence. You could say he went forth as the eternal Word in the creation when he spoke all things into existence. You could say that he went forth too in the divine decree as the one who is preeminent in all things, including in God's counsel, so that he is the first born of creation and the firstborn of the dead. But ultimately it's referring to his goings forth being from of old within the very Godhead, the eternal generation of the Son. That's Micah 5 verse 2. His goings forth have been from of old and from everlasting, the eternal generation. And then verse 3 puts side by side with it, closer here than anywhere else in the Bible, the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth, the eternal generation of the Son, verse 2, and the temporal conception and birth of the Son in and out of the womb of the Virgin Mary. One took place in the Godhead and the other one took place in Bethlehem. Now our text mentions too that this one, the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from an old, that he will come forth unto me. And you say, I would have expected it to have said that he's going to come forth to save the church. And that's true. The passage implies that when it says that he will come forth to be ruler in Israel. But the text says that he will come forth unto me. God says, it's not only that he's going to rule over Israel in my name and for my sake, that I'm going to provide a king for your salvation. Before it says that, it says the first role of Christ, is to be his coming forth unto God. He's going to save the church, that's crucial. Without that, he wouldn't have been sent into the world, to be sure. But this one will come forth unto me. He will look unto me, he will serve me, he will glorify me, and in doing that, he will secondarily, though importantly, no doubt, save the church. This is sort of the other side from Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And that's the church speaking. He sent forth unto us, even in his conception and birth, it's particular. The Christ comes for his people. And this passage says, the ruler in Israel comes forth unto me. And that's actually even more important. Let's move on to the Messiah's mighty work. The mighty work ascribed to the Savior here is ruling over the people of God. It's not referring so much to his providential rule over the universe, including the wicked. It says that he is ruler in Israel. It's dealing with what we call Christ's rule or reign of grace in the hearts and lives of his elect, redeemed, and regenerate people. You could say that Micah chapter 4, the opening verses, speak of the rule of Jehovah, God's rule. That Micah 5, the opening verses, speak of the rule of the Messiah, the incarnate Son. So God, chapter 4, he rules over his people. The Messiah, an individual, one who is human, who's born of a woman, chapter 5, verse 3 says, and born in Bethlehem. And how are they related? The simple truth is that Jehovah rules, chapter 4, through the Messiah's rule, chapter 5. The New Testament makes that really clear. But the passage itself teaches that too. Chapter 5, verse 4 says that he, referring to the ruler in Israel, in verse 2, spoken of in verse 3, he the ruler shall stand and feed, literally shepherd. He shall stand as a mighty king and ruler, and he shall shepherd in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So Christ shepherds in the power of God, and God then rules through the Messiah. And you say, over whom does the Messiah rule? What does the passage teach? Well, he rules over the Catholic, that is to say, the universal church of Jews and Gentiles. This is clear with regard to Jehovah in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 2 begins, many nations, not just Jews, many nations shall come and say, let's go up to God's mountain. Chapter 4, verse 3, he, that is Jehovah, shall judge among many people, literally many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. So Jehovah is going to rule over many nations afar off, many peoples. The Messiah, now we're to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 4 says at the end, now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Because the rule of Jehovah and the rule of the Messiah are coextensive. And Jehovah is going to rule over a church out of all nations through the Messiah. And yet for all that, it's not some post-millennial kingdom where the whole world is going to believe in Jesus. It's still only a remnant. Look at chapter 4, verse 6, Jehovah's reign. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her, it's referring to people, females, her that halts, that's what I see him, assemble lame women, so women who walk with a limp. And I'm going to gather her that is driven out, people, women who've been expelled, and her that I have afflicted, troubled, grieved women. And I will make the lame women a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation, spiritually. And the Lord will reign over them, a nation of women. That's not ruling out men, but it's saying women, and it's saying lame women who've been driven out and afflicted and grieving. This isn't a worldly powerful kingdom. And it calls them a remnant, the sort of leftover, a fraction. Chapter 5, verse 3 says of the Messiah, she which travaileth hath brought him forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. So it's a Catholic church, universal, but it's still only a remnant pictured in the form of a body of limping women. How then is this Messiah going to rule over his people? Well, how does Jehovah rule over his people? Chapter 4, verse 2 is very clear. He rules over us by his word. This is what the people confess. We want to go up, the many nations say, to God's house, and he will teach us of his ways, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's how God reigns. God reigns through his word, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the Messiah, how does the Messiah reign? He reigns according to the word of God, as kings are supposed to. He reigns with the word of God, and in fact, he is the word of God, because the word was made flesh in Bethlehem and dwelt among us. And what then is the effect of the Messiah's rule over his people? In one word, in Micah 4 and 5, it is peace. Micah 4, verse 3, Jehovah will come and judge among many peoples and rebuke the strong nations. They're going to take their weapons of war, swords and spears, and beat them into agricultural implements for plowing and pruning knives to cut down fruit from trees. Verse 4 says that everybody And this is a great picture of peace in the Old Testament. They're going to sit under their own vine and fig tree. They're going to eat their own crops. No one will make them afraid because they're going to dwell safely. With regard to the Messiah, chapter 5, verse 5 says, this man shall be the peace. He personally is the peace of his people because his work is bringing in peace, peace between God and man. On the cross, Jesus Christ makes full atonement for our sins as our substitute. He earns the righteousness of God for us, his obedience, his life, his faithfulness. That's our salvation. And then he declares us, God does, he declares us righteous on behalf of the life of the Son of God. So that being justified by faith, believing, looking outside ourselves to Jesus, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. The Messiah comes, he brings peace. And lastly, what is this period? The period of the Messiah's rule of grace over his people. It's called the last days, the period between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, in the last days it shall come to pass. The last days, which end with the last day when Jesus Christ returns. And when do the last days begin? According to Micah 5, verse 2, well, they begin when the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old and from everlasting, well, they begin when she which travails in birth brings him forth. The eternal ages become manifest in the incarnate one who brings in this kingdom. And this is the truth about the one who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would create in us by the Holy Spirit a deep faith that believes these mysteries and enables us to look to this Jesus and wonder and marvel at him and the prophecies of the Old Testament and embrace the salvation that is found in him alone. Amen.